Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship this morning by singing number 350. Why did we come here this morning? The answer is set forth in part in stanza 3. They come to learn the will of God, to pay their vows, his grace to own, for there is judgment's royal seat, Messiah's sure and lasting throne. The five stanzas of 350. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in its positive requirement when he said in Matthew 22, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We know what a danger we face if we don't love that law, and if we don't understand it rightly and take heed to it. So we make our prayer, that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 80, Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed, that is, that I not fall into sin. We sing number 331. Almost consumed, yet from thy law I have not turned away, in loving kindness give me strength, that I may still obey. All four of 331. Let us bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, awaking this morning unto a day that is set aside for thy praise, and coming into thy house, we begin by singing the praises of thy name. Too seldom do we meditate on thee and on thy greatness. And if words of praise come out of our mouth, they don't always arise from our heart, but are sometimes mindless repetitions of words. But this morning, we stand in awe of thee who art the King of the eternal and worldwide kingdom. The God who is the Savior of his church and our protector and defender from the world and the devil. The God who causes his glory to shine forth in all of creation, in the sun that shines, in the color of the leaves and the changing of the seasons. The God who from eternity has decreed and in time dost cause thy decree to come to pass, so that we who know ourselves to be saved in Christ are certain of our own preservation. And the church knows that though troublous times lie ahead, yet we will be brought through in safety. Thou art the God whose grace and mercy towards sinners is marvelous, and we experience it anew today. For we have sinned against thee again, not only some time ago, but every day we see our sins. And yet thou dost receive us in mercy again in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, thy word proclaims thy wrath and justice to be a terrible wrath and justice toward all who do not love thee and obey thy word. When we contemplate thy greatness and compare it with our own creaturely smallness and our own sinfulness, we stand amazed that thou shouldest draw us today into fellowship with thee in thy house. And we are amazed that we should be assured again today of thy love and thy mercy, and we should be fed with the everlasting bread and drink of the water of life when we deserve death. As we come into thy house, we pray, Father, cause us today to think of thee and of thy glory and to learn to pray all the more, thy kingdom come. We are so earthly minded and so self-centered and self-seeking that we have been busy in the last week at times seeking the coming of our own kingdom, striving to make ourselves great, whether it be in regards to having a name and fame or a fortune and riches, or in a smaller realm or area, nevertheless, we sought the praises of men. But we must have grace, and we seek that grace from thee now in prayer to renounce our own glory and our own will and our own striving for our own kingdom, and to be given the single eye and the purity and sincerity of heart to desire thy kingdom. To that end, we make it our prayer this morning that thou wilt rule in the hearts of every one of us here gathered and of thy people everywhere by thy grace and word and spirit, so that we submit ourselves to thee. Cause us to see that thy law to which we must submit is not a burden, but is a law of liberty cause us to see that the yoke of Jesus Christ to which we submit is an easy yoke and a light burden, and give us grace to love thy law and to do it. We confess, having heard thy law in so many ways, we've transgressed it, sometimes with an attitude of unsubmissiveness, open defiance of thy law, because we did not want to be bound by it. But give us grace to submit. Bless our congregation in thy church everywhere, and in blessing her, preserve and increase thy church. Bless our children whom we bring forth. Indeed, they are gifts from thee, and we receive them as such, and we thank thee for them. We pray that thou wilt work in their hearts a firm conviction of the truth and a desire to continue that truth and defend and maintain it during their lifetime, and to be ready to fight with zeal for it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt grant to our children to so be committed to thy cause that they are ready to renounce the pleasures of the world. And grant us as adults the grace to teach them and to set the example for them in this regard. Cause the preaching of the gospel today, here and everywhere, to be effective unto the strengthening of our souls, and cause the work of missions to be effective unto the gathering of thy church out of the elect who are yet in darkness. And in that way and in every other way, Father, preserve us from the evil one, who as a roaring lion seeks to devour us. His tricks are many, his attempts are unceasing. But preserve thy flock unto the day of the coming of Christ. We long for heaven. We pray that today might be a picture of heaven for us, as we fellowship with thee and each other, and as we strive to put aside sin, and even in our homes, in the hours in which we are not here in thy house, we might meditate on thy greatness and glory and attend unto the care of the saints. But already in our hearts thou hast begun to work thy kingdom. And so may thy will be done, and thy glory known and proclaimed by us. Thy throne is within us. Grant us to see that, to thank thee for it, to bow before thee. We pray thy blessing on the congregation and its particular needs. Bless the office bearers who rule, speak to us the words of the gospel, and administer the mercies of Christ. Grant them grace to be diligent and faithful in their calling. Bless each of us in our particular needs and trials. We thank thee for bringing our brother Frank DeVries safely through surgery, and pray that thou wilt grant him recuperation. If any others have submitted to surgery or endure pain or sickness, wilt thou give them a measure of grace sufficient for their need. Each one of us has a burden to bear. There is grief in our life. We pray that we might bring it to thee in prayer and find in thee one who hears and understands and knows and removes the burden, not necessarily by removing the trials, for life is one of trial of our faith, but give us grace to bear up so that we see that by thy grace this burden is not so heavy. To that end, care for any who are widows, divorced, or in any other way suffer griefs of this life. Pray that thou wilt lead and guide us in the week ahead in the way that is pleasing to thee, and give us to be faithful to thee in all things. Bless particularly also thy servant as he considers a call to a congregation, and we pray that thou wilt give him to know thy will and to submit to it. We pray that thou wilt care for all the congregations of which we are a part who are vacant and who have special needs, and that thou wilt be with them also lest Satan and the wicked world triumph in the distress and afflictions that the church endures. We pray that thou wilt hold us up in thy hand. Now give us ears that will hear thy word and understanding hearts. Forgive our sins and assure us that they are forgiven by the gospel today, and sanctify us unto obedience. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund and for the seminary internship will be received. We sing 394, entitled Our Glorious King, three stanzas of 394. We read God's word in Matthew 13, reading verses 24 through 52. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 52. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. And said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, not only for our children in their formal schooling, but also for every one of us in our own life, a study of history is important and beneficial. Studying history, we learn of mistakes that have been made in the past and are warned against committing the same mistakes. Studying history, we learn of wise decisions made in the past and are encouraged to make those same wise decisions in our own life. Studying history, we see what God is doing in the world, and not only what he is doing, but how, as he works out his counsel of salvation in Jesus Christ, he shows himself just and merciful and powerful and wise unto the saving of his church. Studying history, we see where we have come from regarding the world, regarding the church also, how through developments in history you and I have come to the point at which we are. And studying history, what is past, we are better able to look to the future and understand what the future also will hold in a general way, and thus better be able to pray, Thy kingdom come. For the prayer, Thy kingdom come, is a prayer that regards history. To pray the prayer is to recognize that God's kingdom is in the process of coming and has already begun to come. To pray, Thy kingdom come, is to pray today for the needs of the kingdom and its citizens today. And to pray thy kingdom come is to look to the future and, as our catechism says it, to desire the full perfection of God's kingdom to take place, wherein God will be all in all. That the kingdom of God has a history, and what is involved in the coming of the kingdom, Jesus indicates in some of the parables that we read in Matthew 13. Particularly, the growth of the kingdom is set forth in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but Jesus says, when it has grown, it has become a large plant, is a picture to us of the growth and therefore the coming of the kingdom of God, starting very small and becoming large. The parable of the leaven, which a woman took and hid in meal until the whole was leavened, is a picture of the growth of the kingdom of God internally in the hearts of his people and within the kingdom itself. The parable of the tares, which an enemy sowed in the wheat field, is a picture of the opposition and enmity that the kingdom of God faces, all of which is part of the coming of that kingdom. Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come with an awareness and realization of what that coming involves. He teaches us to pray it also as the one who would himself ascend to the right hand of God the Father, and from that exalted position direct all things so that with certainty the kingdom will come. To pray the prayer is to believe God will answer it. There is no uncertainty about whether God's kingdom will come. But this morning, understanding that that's a prayer for us and that it speaks of a grace we need, we bring that prayer on our lips to God, knowing that in Christ he will answer it. What does the petition mean then? And what implications does it have for history, which we ought to bear in mind as we pray this prayer? Let's see what our Lord taught us in answer to those questions. Taught by Christ in the school of prayer, praying that our Father's kingdom come. First of all, seeing that it comes in church history. Secondly, that it comes through world history. And finally, that it comes at the end of history. The prayer for the coming of the kingdom regards the history of the church. And it does so because of the close relationship between the kingdom and the church. God's kingdom and the church of Jesus Christ are in many ways the same entity. They are the same entity as regards who makes them up. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is comprised of citizens. Those citizens are the elect whom God has chosen from the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That decree of election sets the boundary of the kingdom of God. They are forever excluded from the kingdom of God who have not been chosen from eternity. That's not to say, though, that being chosen, one is automatically in the kingdom. For you and I, though elect, are born dead in trespasses and sins, by nature in the kingdom of Satan himself, so that God brings us into the kingdom by that wonder work of regeneration, giving us his new life and giving us faith. But to say that those are the citizens of the kingdom who have been chosen from eternity, redeemed by Christ, and given the gifts of regeneration and faith, is to describe at the same time those who are members of the church of Christ and how they are members of the church of Christ. All the same is said. The members of the kingdom and the members of the church are one and the same. The rule of God in the kingdom and his governing of the church is the same. Being brought into the kingdom, Jehovah God rules us by his grace in Christ. And he does so by the rule of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Catechism alludes to that. Rule us so by thy word and spirit. That's an internal rule. What a marvelous thing, by the way. Evidently, this kingdom must be quite different from an earthly kingdom, because in an earthly kingdom, all our governors and legislators and policemen and judges can do is rule and govern the outward act. God does that too. He sets forth in his law how we are to regulate our actions, but also our heart, and then what no man can do, by his grace and spirit gives us to obey the law from our heart. As he rules us as his king, he changes our mind, our way of thinking, our will, our purpose in life. He changes our thoughts and goals. That's the rule of God over us in his kingdom. But to say that is nothing else than to say that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, works in us as members of his body to submit to him as the head. The king of the kingdom and the head of the church are one and the same. God is the king and God is the head, and he shows that through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for the church. You ask, what then is the difference between the church and the kingdom? And the answer is one of perspective. The church is the covenant people of God redeemed from sin, comprising, says the Bible, a body. But in order the more to underscore and enforce that in that body there is order, there is harmony, there is a level of service. The members of the body have to work, have to serve each other. In order to understand that more, Scripture presents the church as taking the form of a kingdom. Which more graphically, to your mind and to mine, indicates that in the church, the members are to serve each other and Christ, and to work for the good of each other, and to be united in harmony with each other. If the church and the kingdom are one and the same, essentially, we must understand the kingdom of Christ to be a spiritual kingdom. Christ himself teaches us that in John 18, verse 36, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in Luke 17, verse 20, when he says, "My kingdom is within you." But that's confirmed, those words of Jesus regarding the spiritual character of the kingdom, is confirmed by seeing that the kingdom and the church are the same. For when we speak of the church, we refer not to the physical body of Jesus Christ, not to the human body, which now glorified is in heaven at God's right hand. Rather, we speak of his spiritual body. And so also the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Because church and kingdom are essentially the same, the history of the coming of the kingdom is the history of the church developing. Now let's pay a little closer attention to those two parables, and especially the one of the grain of mustard seed, and see how that speaks to us and instructs us regarding the history and development of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. That would be God then sowing a seed, a small, tiny seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The central point of this parable is to speak of the fact that the kingdom, which in heaven will fill the heavens and the earth, which will be the only kingdom that exists, Satan's having been destroyed. But that kingdom begins small. We see how that was true. The kingdom and the church began, and their history began in time when God created the world perfect and created Adam and Eve to love him and to serve him. The first world, the world of perfection, was a kingdom in which Adam and Eve served God. The attack of Satan bringing that kingdom into subjection to sin is part of the history of the kingdom. While the kingdom was small, yet as a seed, Satan tried to destroy it as a bird might swoop down and pluck out that seed of the field that the farmer had just planted. But that was not the end of the history of the kingdom and the church. God, restoring Adam and Eve to fellowship and friendship with him again, by grace, established the kingdom anew. Now, however, the kingdom grows and develops, and its history proceeds alongside that of Satan's kingdom. There are two kingdoms growing. Important point for you and for me to remember. Thy kingdom come. Not only sets God's kingdom in contrast with my own, but with Satan's, which is also very present and very real. By gathering now his elect out of the line of generations, God continues to gather that kingdom, and yet how small the kingdom looked at the time of Noah, when but 8 out of millions of people in the world were true believers. And yet God preserved that kingdom and caused it to grow all the more, so that Israel in Egypt is brought out of Egypt as a great multitude some hundreds of years after the flood, and goes to the land of Canaan and is blessed there, and under David and Solomon's reign becomes a great and mighty nation. A picture, not the fulfillment yet, not the reality, but a picture of the kingdom of God, which will come in all its fullness in heaven. And yet, continuing through the history of the Old Testament, as the kingdom came and as the elect continued to be born in Israel, Satan's kingdom attacked again and again and again. Now we come to that point in history which was pivotal, which was absolutely necessary and foundational if the kingdom of God is going to grow into that great tree from a small mustard seed. And that pivotal point in history is the appearance of the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ himself, in our flesh, and his announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By which he did not mean that it was about to come in all its fullness, but that he, by laying down his life on the death of the cross for the sins of the people of God, would establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ as a kingdom of righteousness. And by dying effectively for every sin of God's children and rising the third day again to work by his grace and spirit in our hearts, would see to it that the kingdom comes and Satan's kingdom is ultimately defeated. We're tracing some of the main points of the history of the kingdom and seeing that in essence it's also the history of the church. We'll stop at this point except to note that throughout the whole New Testament, as the gospel is preached throughout the world and people are brought to saving faith in Christ, the kingdom comes, and the church develops historically. So the coming of the kingdom regards the church's history, and the prayer, thy kingdom come, regards the church's history. Our catechism brings that out. It does so in the first place, as it speaks and elaborates, preserve and increase thy church. They're using the word. It assumes this relationship between church and kingdom. But it does so also in the phrase before that, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Noting that part of the catechism first, child of God, as a citizen of God's kingdom, understands that if ultimately God's promise of salvation is to be fulfilled, And if I, sinner that I am going to be ultimately brought to glory and dwell with God in heaven, the Church of Jesus Christ must be kept from being destroyed and must grow. Do you desire that preservation and growth? Does our praying this petition, "Thy kingdom come," indicate that in our heart there is a genuine love for Christ's church? I can't pray "Thy kingdom come" and act as if I mean it when I have no regard or concern for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. To pray "Thy kingdom come" is to say, "I love Thy church, O Lord." So are we conscious of the church's needs? Is it part of our prayer regularly that the children of the church whom God has given us be instructed in the truth and take that truth to heart? As parents in the home making this prayer, do we see to it that our children are instructed to the utmost of our power? Do we long to bring forth covenant seed in accordance with God's will for us? And then do we pray for our congregation and for our denomination? Not so much that they would grow numerically, become a powerful force in the world. Not that. But that it would be strong, that it would grow spiritually, that in us and through us God would continue to bring forth His church, and that He would add unto us such as should be saved. The work of missions, the work of the preaching of the gospel, do we spend time in our personal prayers and at the meal time devotion hour praying for these things? But if that preservation and increase of the church corresponds to the parable of the mustard seed, then the prayer that "God rule us by Thy grace, by His grace and Spirit, so we submit more and more," corresponds to that other parable about the church's growth, the parable of the leaven. For in distinction from the parable about the mustard seed, which spoke of a growth that you could see outwardly, outward visible growth, the parable of the leaven speaks of an inward growth that a man can't see except by seeing its effect. Once you put the leaven in the loaf of bread, you don't see that leaven anymore. And you don't see that leaven itself as it works, but you see the effect of the leaven. You see the bread rising. Internal growth, that's the idea here. And so the prayer of the child of God, "Thy kingdom come," is a prayer for internal growth of that kingdom in my own heart. I come to God praying this prayer with a consciousness that not only is God's kingdom in me by virtue of His grace, regeneration, but the kingdom of Satan also has its ambassadors and its allies in me, in my old man of sin. And that there is in me a great struggle. And that struggle shows itself as I transgress the law of God, or in my heart as I think to myself somewhat disparagingly about that law and how it binds me and how it doesn't let me have the freedom and the happiness that I wish. Thy kingdom come. So work in my own heart that the kingdom of Satan is more and more destroyed. So work in my heart that that ambassador of Satan's kingdom and that ally is weakened more and more, and rule me by thy word and spirit that I may submit more and more to thee. And then that the effect of that be seen in my life. God's grace per se in my heart, that's not evident. But as I more and more speak to others and show others in how I live, that I love the law of God, that I esteem it highly, that I regulate my own life and household by it, that I hate sin, as I show it by more and more attending unto the means of grace with a heart that desires to be filled with the grace of God, the effect of God's grace in me is evident. It's a prayer for personal grace. Do we make such prayers in our own prayer life? Are we inclined to suppose that others need grace? I have enough of it myself. Somewhat a proud or conceited view of ourselves. Oh, I admit I need grace, but I've got it already. I don't need more. Is that our approach? Take that approach. Of course, is to forget that grace is an ongoing need. We need grace today, and then we need more tomorrow, and we need more the next day. God gives grace for the moment. Oh, He'll always give grace. That's His promise. But He gives it today some and tomorrow some. Daily grace. Do we understand that? And as we pray, subjecting ourselves to God in prayer and examining our own hearts, do we recognize how insubmissive we are by nature? And that even before I pray for my neighbor, and I do pray for him, rule us, plural. I pray for my fellow saints too. But even before I pray for him, or as I pray for him, I pray for me. Again, in looking for the answer to that prayer, rule us so by thy word and spirit. Do I understand that God will answer that prayer insofar as I attend unto and use the means of grace that He provides? I'm part of the church. My growth in grace is part of the history and the development of the church. And so, both the first two parts of the Catechism's explanation of this petition relate to the coming of the kingdom in the church's history. But the kingdom of God comes throughout the history of the world, too. We certainly do not mean by this that the kingdom is an earthly kingdom. That the final culmination of the kingdom of God will be found on earth. We do not fall now. In fact, consciously we are avoiding the error both of the premillennialist, who speaks of Christ coming to reign on earth in Jerusalem, and the error of the post-millennialist, who speaks of the kingdom of God being realized on earth as the nations are more and more Christianized. But when we say that the kingdom of God comes throughout the history of the world, we mean that God so governs and controls every event in history that everything serves to bring about His kingdom in heaven. The world exists for the sake of the church. That's the fundamental point that underlies this. We forget that when we look at the world and when we become attracted to it and when we envy it, when we want its approval. The world exists for the sake of the church. God, in building his church, to use an earthly analogy, builds a scaffolding around that church. The world is that scaffolding. When the church is built, the world of ungodly men and creation as we know it today is taken away. It's not God's purpose to gather the world and to build the world, but through the history of the world, he gathers his church. Jesus brings that out in the parable of the tares. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Where are those good seed planted? In the very world itself. Not because they are of the world, but the church is gathered through the world and in the history of the world. Now that makes the child of God who observes history today stand in awe of God as he sends floods in the Philippines, tsunamis and earthquakes in Indonesia, war in Afghanistan. And the child of God says, I don't know how, but I believe that somehow through this, the kingdom comes. This reality that God gathers his kingdom throughout the history of the world has two implications regarding the prayer, Thy kingdom come. One is set forth in the Catechism's explanation, and the second is not. The one that is set forth in the Catechism's explanation is that we pray to destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against God and all wicked counsels devised against his holy word. In other words, we understand that the kingdom of God has an enemy. We've already said that the kingdom of Satan exists alongside of the kingdom of God. And constantly Satan is attacking God's kingdom. He would enlarge his own and make God's smaller. Until finally, if possible, he would destroy God's entirely. We're to be aware of Satan's allies and tools. He uses the wicked world. He uses our own sinful nature. He uses ungodliness as it appears in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must never be surprised when sin shows itself in Christ's church. We ought to grieve at that. We ought not be happy, but never surprised. The devil is near. Unceasingly and deceitfully, he seeks to destroy the church. That's the point of the parable of the tares. Satan is that wicked one who sowed tares. Now, even you children perhaps have learned already that a tare plant and a wheat plant look alike. And that's why the enemy didn't come and sow corn or rice or rose bushes. A tare plant and a wheat plant look alike. Until they start putting forth their fruit, until the grain appears. And then you see this isn't wheat. Some catastrophe has happened here. This represents the deceitfulness of Satan. He works, and he works in the churches that's found on earth, and he works in such a way that it appears that the kingdom of God is growing fine. He doesn't mind that there's a church on earth. It's a church of believers who stand fast to the word that he doesn't like. So he makes it look as though the church is growing fine. But in the end, you find out that that church is full of tares, ungodly ones. Or he works to destroy the kingdom of God in other ways. His deceitfulness is the point here. We see that around us, and we see that in our own midst. When there is unrest and disharmony in a congregation or a denomination, that's Satan at work. He has stirred the Church of Christ up in order, if he can, to get her to fall apart and make her appear to be entirely unworthy of God's salvation. The true church already knows that. But he wants to throw that in our face, and so to destroy our confidence. Satan attacks by persecution. He attacks by telling you or me that because of the sins we see in ourselves, we surely cannot be the children of God. His method is to make us complacent in this world of leisure and sin, and cause us to want to be like the world, or to convince ourselves that just because we go to church on Sunday and we are a Reformed church, all is well with us, the world can never get us. And so we let down our guard and our defenses. Not only that, but there are 1,000 ways, and that's a small number. I'm not exaggerating. No doubt the real number is much larger yet, in which Satan is working now in the minds of men throughout the world to plot against the church and destroy her. We come to God mindful of our need for safety, and pray, "Thy kingdom come." That is, overthrow the devil and his wicked hosts and all that he purposes to do. God does that in marvelous ways. Church ought not rejoice in the death of the wicked from the viewpoint that if they have died in their impenitence, they've gone to hell, and that's a terrible thing. But when the wicked plot against the church and God snatches them away prematurely in death, the church can see the Lord is letting and permitting his kingdom to come. The rise and the fall of nations allows his kingdom to come. That's the implication that's spelled out in the Catechism. But there's another not spelled out in the Catechism, and that is that we view everything that happens in time and history then as serving the coming of the kingdom. I made some allusion to that already with reference to current events in the world. The point, though, is this. We often think that what happens, these catastrophes, prevent the coming of God's kingdom. And it will be very easy for us, as we see the world develop in wickedness, and the kingdom of Antichrist more and more to be realized, to think to ourselves, God's kingdom is not coming. God is not hearing and answering our prayers. But we forget that in heaven, God sees all that Satan does, and he lets him do it, and he laughs. And he laughs because his day is coming. That, again, is the parable of the tares. What did the man say to his servants who wondered, should they root up the tares? No, leave them alone. Let them grow and develop too. Lest the wheat, oh, he loves the wheat, lest the wheat be prematurely destroyed. Lest the church does not develop as fully as it ought and its history is not carried out as it ought. Let the tares alone. And the day in which the wheat is ripe, we will separate and throw the tares into the fire. This is to set forth an amillennial view of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes not by taking over the world, not by becoming great in the world, but in that everything that happens in time and in history serves the fulfilling of God's purpose and the outworking of his counsel. At the end of history, the full realization of this kingdom will take place. That's heaven. That's heaven after Christ has come, carried out the destruction of the wicked, which the Bible gives much evidence of, and so the believer knows will happen. And after Christ renews and recreates the world as we know it, and makes the new heavens and the new earth out of it. Why does the Catechism speak of that day as being the full realization of God's kingdom? The answer, first of all, is that in that day God will be all in all. And that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. His glory will be preeminent. That he has accomplished his purpose throughout time and history. Though it looked so often as though he wouldn't. Though it looked so often as if Satan would have the upper hand. That God has realized his counsel. Everyone will see. His enemies and his servants and citizens alike. In that day, this too is why it's called the full realization of God's kingdom, Satan and his wicked host will be so fully defeated that they can rise in power no more. The kingdom of Antichrist and all of Satan's efforts to destroy the church have collapsed destructively at that very moment when it looked perhaps as if they would be most successful. And this is the full realization, because in that day, every elect will have been born, brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, and will then take his place in the kingdom of God, being assigned whatever place is his in that eternal kingdom, and serve God perfectly to all eternity. That will be the end of history as we know it. Time will be no more. The age of eternity will have been ushered in. The child of God, as he prays, "Thy kingdom come," wants this day to come. He cannot pray this being earthly minded. I cannot pray this with in my heart the hope that though the kingdom comes, it waits a long time. But my prayer is, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly for me. Bring me to glory. Come quickly for the church. Deliver her. God makes us able to pray this prayer with that right spirit more and more as we know and understand that this life will be a life of suffering. We maybe think in our youth, we have a trial, I'll get over it, and things will go well. That's not generally the way it is for the children of God, though. The longer we live on this earth, the more we understand we can't hope for anything that's part of this earth. We long for heaven because only there will we be fully delivered. And so in praying, "Thy kingdom come," the child of God, God knows the heart too. God gives us grace to pray it this way. The child of God means, I'm ready to be finished on earth at whatever point thou wilt have me finished. Only glorify me and glorify thy own name. God will answer that prayer. He will give his citizens grace to submit more and more to him. He will preserve and increase his church. He will deliver us from the power of Satan, and he will cause it to come in its final perfection. Do you need the proof? The proof is Christ performed a complete work of atonement on Calvary. Christ, in dying on the cross, defeated the power of Satan. Though Satan himself must be cast into hell yet, his power to destroy the kingdom of God is taken away already then. Christ arose and Christ lives in our hearts. God will perfect that which he has begun in us. With that confidence, beloved, learn history and observe history and see in all of history God's answer to our prayer. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And give us the eyes to see that it comes, and the heart to understand it, and the grace to desire it in all of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing number 200. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Speaking of the final realization and the full perfection of God's kingdom. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 3. 1 and 3 of 200. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.